Today's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the orders that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in the festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates that removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. God, you have given us a picture of our hope, the place where we will be for eternity. In a very spiritual, in a real and spiritual way, a place that we have come to right now in terms of our relationship with you. This picture is beautiful. Help us to fix our eyes upon him, Jesus, the one whom everything in glory revolves around. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So how are you and God doing? How are you and God doing? Right now, what is your relationship with God like? I'm not sure how often you think about this question, but I suppose if there's any time to consider how are you and God doing, it's right now, right? On a Sunday morning in church. How are you and God doing? This week we approach the end of our summer sermon series from the book of Hebrews. In the past 12 chapters, if you've been with us since Easter, then you know that the book, the pastor of Hebrews, the one who's authored the book, he's covered quite a bit of ground. He's discussed all sorts of topics that help us understand what Jesus has done when he came to earth 2,000 years ago. That was the last many, many sermons. But now this Sunday, from our text today, the pastor of Hebrews is bringing it all home in one culminating finale right before his final exhortations in the next chapter, which we'll cover in the rest of August. So it's a finale. What does a finale do? What is a finale like? Well, in this case, it is a contrast of two mountains. It's a contrast of two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai from the Old Testament book of Exodus when God gave Moses the law. And it was a place of stern warning. It was a place of darkness and gloom. It was a place of fear and trembling. But the other mountain is Mount Zion, which our text today describes as a city of the living God, as a heavenly Jerusalem. God's house of celebration and singing, of saints and angels gathered, feasting and rejoicing. His point is that the people of the New Testament church have come not to the first mountain, but to the second. You see, for them, the relationship with God is now not one of darkness and gloom and terror, but of feasting and joy and celebration. That is his point. You've heard it. There it is. But if that's his point, there's an implied question, and this is the question. There's two mountains. There's two relationships. Which one describes your relationship with God? How are you doing with God? Is there the sense that God is gloom and doom? Or is there a realization that God is joy and celebration? Maybe you're somewhere else. How are you doing with God this morning? Before we give our answer, Pastor of Hebrews interrupts, hold on, don't tell me yet. Let me paint for you a picture of the kind of relationship that God wants for you. And actually, God has made possible for you. What does it look like? Well, there are fireworks, and then there are Disney fireworks. Now, I need to be clear. The Magic Kingdom is not heaven on earth. Okay, it is too hot to be heaven on earth. But I have to say, man, they sure know how to put on a show. And what a show it was. Not only fireworks, but fireworks choreographed to music, and even a short movie that was perfectly aligned and projected onto that iconic Cinderella castle. David Fuller, do you think we could do that on our walls here?
Yes.
Thank you. That is what I want to hear. Yes. It was amazing. For example, to the tune of Moana's climactic, "How Far I'll Go," they showed the movie's, you know, water spirit bird, you know what I'm talking about if you've seen the movie, gliding up from the bottom of the castle, you know, flying up along the walls of the castle, and then right when it reaches the top and it's supposed to, like, disappear off the screen, they shoot blue fireworks as if the bird had flown and launched from the castle itself. I guess we'll never know how far they'll go. My wife and I were talking about cheesy jokes this morning, so there you go. But what made the show absolutely unmatchable wasn't just the choreography. It was the incorporation of story. It was the incorporation of story. And not just Moana's story, but also the stories of Peter Pan and Aladdin and Little Mermaid and The Incredibles and Cinderella and Brave and Frozen and Beauty and the Beast and so many others. In that short 15-minute movie, we get little snippets of all of these stories of these iconic Disney characters. Characters you didn't even know belonged to Disney. Yeah, they own a lot. And not the stories, get this, not the stories of their failures, struggles, flaws. If you've seen any of those movies, Aladdin, The Incredibles, all the main characters have something that they have to work through. There's a character arc, right? So it makes a good story. Something they have to change from, repent of. But in this climactic 15-minute fireworks show, none of that is there. All you see is who they are at the end of their story. All you see is them as heroes, victory and triumph. And as these snippets are woven together, they build and they build and they build on top of each other until finally, with crescendoing music, we get to that climactic moment of the show, and the sound kind of quiets out, and you're like, who's going to show up next? I mean, who is the ultimate Disney character?
You too have a story. Now go out and live your story.
Mickey Mouse, that's who I was trying to be, okay? Now, I did that on purpose so you wouldn't pay attention to what he said because it's not the gospel. No one else could do this. No one else could do this. Even if they could do all the choreography with the fireworks and the music and the movie, they can't do this because no one else owns these characters. There in that 15-minute show, Disney was able to take decades of powerful stories that had captured the imaginations of everyone there at the Magic Kingdom to some degree or another, and they were able to download all of their meaning and purpose and significance and memory into one glorious spectacle and then deliver through that spectacle, their version of the gospel. Man, I haven't seen anything like it. So, David, in addition to the projection, we need fireworks next week. Got it. Good. He's done with working for the church. He doesn't have to do that. This is what the pastor of Hebrews is trying to do in our text today. He doesn't have music or movies or fireworks, but he does have stories. He has stories. He has stories that you've already heard if you've been with us through the sermon series. He's had stories about important mountains and heavenly cities, about the reality of heaven and the place of angels, about Jesus as the firstborn and God his Father as judge, about righteous spirits and God's perfecting work in their lives. He's told stories about our great high priest who has sprinkled his blood and has created a new covenant, a new relationship that mediates our love received from God. And then even in chapter 11, for good measure, he throws in the story of Abel, the brother whose blood Cain shed. The pastor of Hebrews has covered a lot of grounds in the first 12 chapters, but now in this climactic finale in our text today, he is weaving everything together, pulling together these snippets of story so that they can produce an amazing spectacle and deliver it to you, not the gospel of Disney, but the gospel of Jesus. But I don't want to just tell you about it. I want you to see it. Are you ready? Verse 22. There is a deeper reality, as solid, even more solid than a mountain. And that reality is where God dwells. But not just by himself. Where God dwells is a city, and a city is filled with people. And the first people we come across are angels, but not just a few angels. The text tells us innumerable, countless angels. You look out, and it's just angel after angel after angel for as far as the eye can see. And what are these angels doing? Festal gathering. Think feast. Feast gathering. The Greek word used here describes Olympic celebrations. They had Olympics back then. And if you can imagine, after the races are over and the medals are awarded, what do athletes do? Oh, they celebrate. They party. Angels in heaven celebrating. Why are they celebrating? Verse 23. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The Greek word for assembly is actually usually translated church. And while the pastor of Hebrews has called Jesus earlier in his book the firstborn before, here in this verse today, firstborn is actually plural. He's not talking about Jesus. Who are these firstborn? He means those who are in Christ, who is the firstborn, and therefore treated as though they are also firstborn. In other words, the countless angels of heaven, for as far as the eye can see, they are in full Olympic celebration over people in the church. It's hard to imagine as we're sitting here fanning ourselves. But one day, everyone in the church will be so glorious that even the angels celebrate. These people have run the race. They've received their medals. And we're not talking about bronze or silver or gold, but enrollment in heaven. Belonging to God's family, being treated the same as God treats Jesus. Okay, we need to stop right there. Listen to what I just said. Being treated the same as God treats Jesus. Jesus, the one who lived the perfect, flawless life, who was tempted but never sinned, who loved God and neighbor fully and faithfully, was absolutely trusting and obedient to his Father, even to the point of sacrificing himself on the cross. The way that the Father loves him, is proud of him, delights in him, that is how the Father treats everyone in the church. Wow. Who deserves that except Jesus? How is this possible? The rest of verses 23 and 24 tell us. So we've seen the countless angels. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn, and now we come to God, the judge of all. Oh, hold on. You know, needle scratch on the record, right? Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about God's love. What does judgment have to do here? Is judge a scary word? I think it depends. Because I imagine that if I were one of those parents who crossed the U.S. border seeking asylum, like generations of immigrants in our country have done before our nation was even founded, and then I had my children torn away from me by the people I expected to welcome me, not knowing when or whether I'd ever see them again, the idea of a judge finally hearing my case and rendering a verdict requiring that my children be returned to me, that would not be scary at all. That would feel like relief. That would feel like good news. Yes, I want to see the judge. And that is the kind of judge that the people of church come to, the people of the church come to in the heavenly Jerusalem. See, for them, his presence is not something to fear, but it is something to long for, to hope for. God, come, rescue me from my sorrow. Rescue me from my separation. Come. And then after coming to the judge of all, we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who are these people? I depend a lot on repeated words. And so if you were to search for these words earlier in the book of Hebrews, you would find them in chapter 11. And they are talking about people like Abraham, Moses, Sarah, Rahab, others. And there in that chapter 11, the pastor of Hebrews describes these people as people who are commended for their faith, but listen, they're not yet made perfect. God isn't done with them yet. But now, in our text today, when we're getting this glimpse of this future heavenly Jerusalem and we see these spirits of the righteous, they're described as having been made perfect. In that heavenly Jerusalem, the spirits of the righteous finally get what was promised. And this is meant to give everyone in the church hope. And I think especially for us today, it's meant to give us hope that God is not only judge of all who will one day at some later point come and rescue us from all our sorrows, but he is now in our lifetimes perfecting us, growing us, changing us, so that by the time we finally come home, we will have been made perfect. So we've come to God, the judge of all. We've seen the spirits of the righteous finally made perfect. Now, do you hear it? Do you hear the pause? The silence? The waiting of the final, ultimate character in the story of God. With crescendoing music, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than Abel. That may not do anything for you, but so let me tell you the story about Cain and Abel for a second. You remember the story of Abel? He was the one who gave an acceptable sacrifice to God, but then his brother Cain became jealous of him and then murdered him. Now, this is like the second generation of humanity. Good job, people. God comes to Cain and asks him, "Where is your brother?" And Cain says, "I don't know. I mean, I'm not in charge of my brother." And then God says, "What have you done? The blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground." The word that the blood of Abel speaks, it's a word of accusation. You murderer. And if you think about it, Jesus' blood could say the same thing. Could say the very same thing about humanity. Because remember how his blood was shed? Not because he had done anything wrong, but because humanity had done everything wrong, right? I mean, think, back then, the Roman legal system, the best the world had at the time, condemned him unjustly. Back then, the Jewish religious system, the best the world had at the time, jealously crucified him. The 12 disciples of Jesus, the best friends that Jesus had at the time, abandoned him in his time of need. And if all of them did wrong to Jesus, I really don't think anyone else in humanity can do much better. And yet here on Mount Zion, we discover that Jesus' blood doesn't say, "You murderers." His blood instead says, "Father, forgive them. And that's exactly what his blood does, right? His blood forgives. It's an atonement. Jesus died on the cross to stand in our place, to take the punishment we deserved so that we wouldn't have to take it, so that we could be forgiven. Our sins can be forgotten. Sins can be washed clean. And this is how Jesus began a new relationship, a new covenant between God and his people, where every aspect of sin, its punishment, its power, even its presence, is removed. You see, his blood spoke forgiveness already to the punishment we deserve. And then when he rose again, his spirit that he sent right now in our lifetimes is purifying us of the power of sin in our lives. And then one day when Jesus does return as God the judge of all, he will render ultimate verdict, and on that day, he will remove us from even the very presence of sin. The punishment, the power, the presence of sin. This is how, as we glimpse at the future heavenly Jerusalem, we see a people who are completely forgiven, who are made perfect and no longer struggle, and who are fully glorified and never have to worry about dealing with sin again. Sin, in all of its aspects, is gone. It's removed. You know, these days there's a saying that's floating around. I think that's meant to be both hope and also command. And it says this: no place for hate. Have you seen those signs? People's front yards, no place for hate. And while I understand the intention behind what they're saying, I actually don't think they go far enough. Because what we're looking for isn't just a place without hate. We're also looking for a place without selfishness, without greed, without taking advantage of other people, without lust, without pride. And so a far more encompassing and thorough word, I think, would be sin. You see, what we really want in America and really the whole world is not no place for hate, it's no place for sin. That's what we really want. Those signs don't go far enough. But what the pastor of Hebrews is telling us is that here at Mount Zion, that is the place we have precisely come to. And not just the place we've come to, it's the people we will become. Because remember, he's not just talking about a mountain to talk about a mountain, he's talking about your relationship with God. He's talking about who God is making you to become. In other words, the way that these people are described, it is your future too. A future where there is not only no more sin around you, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, but there is no more sin in you, no more struggle, no more guilt, no more shame. And that is how it can be that the Father can love you as much as he loves Jesus. Because just like Jesus, one day, we will be sinless. No place for sin in us. One day when Jesus returns, there will be something like a movie music fireworks show, but it's going to be a lot better. And on that day, there will be a great judgment, and maybe this scares you a little bit, but all of our stories will be on display. Now listen to this. In those stories, none of your flaws, none of your failures, none of the struggles that you've had will show up. Remember, sin in all its presence is removed. It's gone. The only story that remains, the only display of your life that will be seen in eternity will be the story of a hero, will be your triumphs and victories. So yes, at the Magic Kingdom, you can gather with thousands of sweaty tourists to watch a show incorporating The Incredibles, Moana, Frozen, Peter Pan, and all the rest. And that's great, and that's fine. They're good stories written by good storytellers. But in Christ, we have come to an even better kingdom. Or get this, not thousands of sweaty tourists, but countless glorious angels have gathered to watch the show. And the show is about you. That's what they're celebrating. Because in Christ, your story is true. Your story is good. Because it's written by the author and perfecter of our faith. So this is the mountain we've come to. Not gloom and terror, but joy and celebration. The only question that remains then is, what's your relationship with this mountain like? Which relationship are you living into? I wonder if you're someone who is living into gloom and terror right now. If that is where you're at, this is God's word for you. Verse 18. We haven't come to gloom and terror. We've come to joy and celebration. Or perhaps you're not someone who relates to God with gloom and terror. Instead, you might be someone who doesn't relate to God very much at all. Maybe you used to, but you've gotten busy or distracted. If this is where you're at, then maybe this might be God's word for you. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You see, one day Jesus will return. And what he's going to do is he's going to pick up the universe like a rug. And then he's going to lift it up and he's going to shake it. He's going to shake it, and he's going to shake it again until all the dust and dirt and filth and anything that can be shaken out is gone. And the only thing that will remain is his unshakable kingdom. Right now, he is inviting you to stand on the rug, to be woven into the rug so that you won't be shaken. Will you take the invitation? Verse 25, don't refuse him who's inviting you now. But perhaps you're neither of these. Instead, you might be someone who does relate to God. You know he's not doom and gloom. You know you're supposed to feel joy and celebration. Maybe you have in the past, but right now, honestly, I don't feel the joy and celebration. And you wonder, what is going on? I get that. If that's the case, verse 28, let us grateful. You see, God's kingdom is unshakable. Your feelings, as lackluster as they may be, are shakable. They're shakable. One day, they'll be shaken out, and you will feel the joy and celebration then, if not now. But in the meantime, let us be grateful. And this isn't for God's sake, like, hey, I really need you to appreciate me. It's for our sake. Because the practice of gratitude turns our attention off of ourselves and how come I'm not feeling this way, and turns our attention to God, to something so much better, something so much truer. Turns us to the gift and the giver, his kingdom and his love, his glory and his beauty. Gratefulness. I'm not saying, hey, be grateful, guys. I'm saying gratefulness for your sakes, for our sakes, for my sake, is what will help us to shake those lackluster feelings. By turning our attentions off ourselves and to the giver of all good gifts. So here we are on a Sunday morning at church. Which one of these is God's word to you? What is your relationship with God like right now? How are you and God doing? Let's pray together. God, thank you for this beautiful picture of the kind of relationship you've given us. It's a mountain. It's strong. It's true. It's immovable and unshakable. And it is party and celebration. It is angels gathering. And at the center of it all is Jesus, who speaks to us with a great word of forgiveness and love and glory and hope. God, help us. Help me. Help every one of us here as we think about, how are we doing with you? Help us to remember the joy and celebration you've invited us to, and help us to receive it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.